verses 1 through 6. And then we're going to take a look at Romans 4. But Genesis chapter 15, initially I translated all of this and I was going to do the whole thing. And then I looked at the calendar and said, oh no, sorry, it was turned off. We're going to have a communion Sunday. So I cut this into two parts. And then I realized this morning, oh no, next Sunday is Mother's Day. So we're doing Faith, Promise, and Footprint Part 1, Genesis 1 through 6. I really love the way Abraham, or Avram here, his name has not been changed, and God interact here. In verse 1, we're tied directly to the previous chapter, 4 Kings against 5, and that was a really fun chapter for me to teach through, with the Babylonian kings and the king of cheese, Chedorlaomer, coming down from Babylon, and how that all worked out. It would have been fun to spend some time with Melchizedek, but I think we'll be headed back to Hebrews once we finish with Genesis here. All right, in verse 1, God will protect Abram and greatly reward him. So now there's a translation problem here, and it wants to make you think that God is saying God will be Abram's reward. And that's not really what's going. After these matters, after these things, that is, he's just beat up on the kings of Babylon and now is the hero of the cities of the plain because he saved their lives and returned everything to them. But the Babylonian kings are a dangerous bunch to cross. This is Abram's old stomping ground. And there's no conjunctive vav here in verse 1. Now in Hebrew, it always starts with an and we try to think of different ways to translate it, but pretty much it's and. That's just the way the language works. But there is no conjunction here in verse 1. So it's tied directly to the fear that Avram is now experiencing being returned to Hebron. And now he's thinking about, well, you did this year. What's going to happen next year? Because as the custom was, the kings always went out to conquer and capture year by year. That's what they did. At the time when kings went to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. That's how he got into trouble with Bathsheba, if you know that account. But it happens every year. So after these matters, the word of the Lord was to Avram. Now, your text will say in a vision. The problem with translating that, I actually printed it out. There are only 6 uses of this term that's translated vision. That's it. In the whole Old Testament. And there's another term that's translated vision a whole bunch of times. But the root of this word is to actually behold or see. It's a visual. In modern Hebrew, this word that's translated vision is a play or a theater. So I believe based on the unusual terminology here, in fact, two of these odd uses are translated window in Kings. It's something you see. It's not an internal subjective appearance of Christ, but rather I believe Christ appeared to him visually. Now, if we have time to go into Romans 4, I'll explain the Greek there, where it's Abraham believed in the presence of the one promising him that in you will be a great nation, your children will be great. We'll see if we get that far. But I'm not comfortable with leaving this, and the way I got here actually was Romans 4, which is really very clear, and now I've got a problem with chapter 15, verse 1, with the vision, which is not a real appearance. It's something you have like a dream. But I believe that's not what's taking place. So this would be the fourth time that Abram has a personal experience or personal appearance of Christ. And what God says to him is followed in that verse, do not fear. It's an imperative of sorts. Do not fear, Avram. I, emphatic, I am a shield for you. Your reward is very, very greatly multiplied. So that's the way this reads, okay? So Christ appears to Abram and he says, don't be afraid. And in fact, I'm going to really reward you like crazy, okay? Now, what do you know about Abram? Avram is he's filthy rich already. He has got more gold and silver and flocks and goats and cattle and people. I mean, he is already a very wealthy, mighty king. By the time he's now in his mid-80s, he's what else can God give to him? And so Abram's response here is, rewards are nice. You know, thank you very much. But a closer heir would be even nicer. Somebody that's going to actually be my child would be a lot nicer than more stuff. And Avram said, and I love the exchange here. So Abraham is still not yet a believer in the New Testament sense of having received righteousness, but he now has had personal conversations four times with the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really love how the relationship between Abraham, the uncircumcised, non-Jew, unbeliever, ungodly man, has developed and grown. And you know, to me, this says volumes about the kind of God we have that loves sinners, that loves people. And he looks for the opportunity to have interaction with all kinds of people at every occasion where that's possible. But Abram says, oh, master, Adonai, which is master. If it's translated Lord, that's difficult because the term after that is the name of God, Yahweh. So if you translate it Lord, Lord, that doesn't have the right nuance. Oh, Master, Lord, what will you give to me? You know, what in the world can you give to me that I don't already have? And I, emphatic, I'm traveling along childless. And the son of my inheritance, and this the term here that's translated inheritance is Meshech. This is really funny. The son of my inheritance of my house, he, Demeshech. So he's making a joke with Christ. He's making a play on words. The inheritor, my Meshech, is Demeshech, the guy from Damascus. Eliezer, this is Abraham's steward, the guy who's running the world for him. He's the one that Abraham depends to manage all of his crew. There's way too much for one man to manage. And Abram said, indeed for me, you have not given a seed, and behold, a son of my house. A son of my house doesn't mean that he was born necessarily in Abram's house, because he's from Damascus, so it'd be difficult for him to be from Damascus and actually be born in Abraham's house. But he's a son of my house, is inheriting me. So this son of my house, I think, indicates this is the guy who's running the whole, like Joseph was to Potiphar. Potiphar didn't care about anything except what he was going to have for lunch. You know, Joseph ran it all. So Abram has a steward who is the heir apparent. He's going to be my inheritor because he's the one that knows where all the nuts and the bolts are and which thing goes where. He's the one that's running the whole thing. But I really enjoy the exchange, the personal exchange here between Abram in Christ. And it just gives me an insight to the relationship that God has with, wants to have with all of us. That we're so worried about this and we're so worried about that, and we, oh, you know, how in the world are we going to solve this? You know, and the God who created the heavens and the universe is right there with us. I was talking to Sarah this morning. She says, I don't know that I'm looking forward to the month of May. This is an absolutely crazy, crazy month for us. And I was just looking at my calendar, and we have four bus trips. We have four bus trips that take the lion's share of my day out of my office because we are down a bus driver. We only got me because Marvin doesn't need to be driving the transit bus. Last week, I drove the primary school down to the Arboretum, and I'm happy to report they got rained out. It was torrential rain, you know, and they were at a different gate. They couldn't even get back to where the bus was. I wasn't sure where they were, so I told Rachel, I'm going to come find you. So I went out and started checking the gates. I found them at gate number one. I was at gate number three, and they're huddled under this entryway, and the rain is just pouring down. I put the bus up over the curb so they could get into the bus and not wade through the temporary lake. And they're all soaked to the bone, and it's cold, you know, and turned on the heat, and immediately the windows all fogged up, running defrost, and then went back streets because they cut the day short. But all of a sudden had an idea that maybe we should take them someplace else because, you know, they lost an hour and a half off of McDonald's, or off of the Arboretum. So we went to McDonald's, and just the McDonald's over there on 15th and Custer. And that was exciting because I came in the opposite way of the drive-thru, took it all over with the transit bus, you know, put on the lights, put out the red sign, all the little children. And we go in, I was thinking they could get ice cream. But McDonald's ice cream machine was broken. And the manager's talking to me, oh man, it's our first time in 6 months, it's broken. And I said, well, what do you got? And he said, well, we have some cookies. And they had some nice chocolate chip cookies. And then we talk a little bit, and he says, we have a box of 13 cookies. I said, how big are they? You know, I'm thinking a little. He says, they're just like this one. I said, great, I'll take four boxes. And so we had four boxes of chocolate chip cookies. They baked them right there for us. What a perfect, man, that's infinitely better than ice cream, right? You know, just how wonderful. And, you know, I talked to the staff there because, you know where the kids were? They were all climbing over every part of the gym that they had there. They had an indoor toy place for them. They were over that thing like bees on a wonderful bush. I mean, they were just into everything. And I said, this really puts into perspective where our children's value actually lies, whether it's in flowers in the Arboretum or hot cookies at McDonald's. But isn't it neat that the Lord, our creator of the universe, worked together all of the different plans? I could never have done that. And it was a great field trip. You know what the kids told their parents when they got into the car? We went to McDonald's! You know? Man, next time, just cut out the Arboretum, save all the money, we'll take them. No, we won't. It's got to be educational. But our God is personally involved with every aspect of everybody's lives, believers and unbelievers alike. He's that kind of a God. So he comes to Abram, the ungodly, uncircumcised Gentile, and he says, I'm going to protect you. I've got this. And no matter what you're going through now, it's perfectly fine for you to make jokes with Jesus. Okay, well, you know, Mamashek, Demashek, you know, yeah, this is where it's headed. And he's got that interaction with Christ. And now you get a message and a response. And behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord was to him, that is to Abram, saying, this one will not inherit you. This one, your servant, your son of your house from Damascus, Eliezer, he is not going to be your heir. Because, or it's a strong adversative, because of what I'm going to tell you, because what will go out from your own body, he will inherit you. You are going to have a son. Verse 5, and he caused the Lord, caused him to go out to the outside. And he said, it's an imperative, but look now, gaze, please. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Let's look at the heavens for just a moment. Now, I love watching stories about the outback, Australian outback. It looks just like Arizona. You know, I grew up in the desert, the sticks of the desert. You know, as a kid, as a high schooler, my sister and I would get on our bicycles and we'd ride out on some Prairie Creek, Cave Creek Canyon road, and we'd go out into the wilderness, no lights, and we'd find that we'd like to do it in winter because otherwise it's too stinking hot. But, you know, we'd camp in a tent, a little tent, or sometimes we'd just sleep on the wash out in the open. And I remember one time, you know, it was really cold, and I took my head out from under the sleeping bag, and here a coyote was right next to me. I said, okay, thank you. Hope he doesn't want me. But one of the things that I have pictured in my mind is the incredible panoply of stars. We don't see it here. If you head out towards El Paso, about 75 miles between Van Horn and El Paso, there's a turnout. And we'd be driving through the night because we couldn't afford a hotel. And we also had a 15-passenger van, so each kid had their own row to sleep on. And I'd stop the van, and I'd get us all out in the freezing cold because we're going home for right after Christmas. And I'd say, look, kids, look at the stars. Look at the stars. And count them, imperative, count the stars, if you're able to count them. Can you imagine all of these stars? Like, you look at our ceiling, we have popcorn. You see the popcorn? It doesn't look like popcorn anymore because I put 65 gallons of paint on it. But just imagine all of those little nubs. And he said to him, thus, just like that, will be your seed. In the Romans passage, Jesus and Avram, they looked into each other's faces. Having seen the stars, now, Avram, you're going to have a son, and your descendant is going to be like the stars. This one's not going to inherit, but one from you will inherit. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. This is a first. He believed previously. By faith he left Ur of Chaldees. Abraham knows what it means to believe, but prior to this, he believed that it was a cooperative effort between him and God. Together, we're going to make a great team. God will be my co-pilot. How's that working out for you, Abram? And God just waits and waits until we come to a conclusion that there is no way, no way this will ever happen with me. I've got nothing, nada. And so when Abram believed in the Lord, it was accounted or reckoned to him really cool word. We see it a lot in Romans 4. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Turn over to Romans 4. We're going to not come back to Genesis, so you can actually abandon that part of your Bible. Those of you who, like me, still carry the non-computer edition. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abram our father has found according to the flesh? In other words, verse 1 is, what? Tell me about Abram. Now, here all through this, the term should actually be Avram, the sing, not the plural, but here we know what he's going to be called, so it's brought here previously, proleptically. For if Abram was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Perhaps this is written to correct some misunderstandings of what James writes in James chapter 2. But justification means to be declared righteous, to have God's righteousness. For what does Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So if we try and earn God's righteousness, then we haven't done nearly enough. There's no way we can ever have any kind of a standing before God. But if we believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. If you look in this verse, verse 5, his faith, to whom does his refer back to? The ungodly. You see that? This is grammar. The ungodly believes, and it's counted, his faith, the faith of the ungodly is accredited or counted or reckoned for righteousness. This ought to be the death of Calvinism right here. An ungodly person who believes in the Lord receives the same righteousness that God himself has. He's perfectly righteous, not by works, but by imputation. So my sin gets pulls up its skirts and runs over and lands on Christ's account, and his righteousness comes over to me. It's imputed, it's reckoned, it's accounted, it's counted. So cool. So the problem with a judicial ruling of condemnation, which rests on all of us because we're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that is solved by a judicial ruling of justification. And believing in Christ allows the righteous, holy, impeccable Heavenly Father to take the Son's righteousness and give it to you. So you are now in Christ. You are as perfect in God's eyes as this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is well pleased with you. Not because you're such a good person. God's well pleased with you because you, the ungodly person, believed in Christ. And he now sees you as if you are the same as his Son. Now, we will see in chapter 15 that there was promises given of the extent of the Israeli world. But we see in chapter 4 that really, verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, that is through works, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, therefore of faith, that according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to those only who are of the law, that is Jews, but also those who are of faith, of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So this is the starting point of a new relationship with Christ. And it's based on faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. He believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, you know, that is just the beginning. That's just the beginning of what God has for us. He gives us everlasting life. And then we'll see in this chapter 4 that Christ rose from the dead to continue giving righteousness to those of us who believe. Because righteousness always comes to us by faith, never by works. So as believers, what do you do when you sin? Well, by faith, you receive imputed righteousness. David, who's also in chapter 4, is a Jew, he's a king, he's a prophet, he's also a murderer and adulterer. What kind of good works are you going to do to make up for those two sins? That's why David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." There's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. It always comes by faith. And so this resurrection Christ, now we begin by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. And now the just will live by faith. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What did I do to receive righteousness? Well, I was ungodly and I believed. What do I do to do what God wants me to do? And the answer is, it's always by faith. I bring nothing to the table but faith alone. But what an incredible experience that is. I have here a letter from Miss Ethel. Miss Ethel is a believer in Christ, and she's, I think, 104, 105. She's over 100, okay? We met her last year, because she had been put out of her house, out of her place where she was living. The fellow decided he was going to sell it. She's over 100 years old, has no place to go. She meets Sarah's sister-in-law, Janice, in the grocery store, and goes home and starts living with Janice for a month, for 6 weeks, while they transition her to another place. We met her when we were visiting last summer. Okay, she wrote this letter to Sarah, I guess to me too, but, "Hi Sarah, I had a friend have copies of these art sketches, the painting of the rose, of the little bluebird, the baby bird that fell from the nest into the rose bush." So she's sent some pictures here that she's drawn in 2016. And her hope is that Sarah's gonna frame them and give them to Sarah's grandchildren, our grandchildren, for their birthdays, but that's too long in advance when you're 104. And I am cooking for my Sunday dinner collards, squash, zucchini, she's not sure how to spell zucchini, with onions and roast beef. I'm hungry already. For Sunday and next week, God is so good to me. I love it here in my apartment. Janice will come tonight and doctor my toes. Give the children a hug for me. Love and prayers to you and Marvin. Ethel." Over 100. Do you know what she's thinking about? How she can be a blessing to other people. That's the life of faith. That's the life to which every person enters into a new and vital relationship with the Lord Jesus by faith alone and Christ alone. And that desire he has is for that personal interaction with all of us, just like Abraham. All right, so that's all for the sermon. Let's